Hate dies with the one who hates unless it is passed on to the next generation. But hate is doomed to disappear in extinction. We each have to deal with our own heart, and we must often readjust our thinking and our actions. That's growth. Not only is it Christian growth, but it is growth in life in general. It's best that we judge ourselves so the Lord will not have to judge us. We must take care that hate never finds a place to take root in us. It may pass through our minds, but we must always reject it. Hate is a tenet of some religions. For instance, one sect of Islam has a long-established hatred for the other sects of Islam. It may have started out as a minor disagreement, but it soon exacerbated into a major conflict that has been going on, a war that has been going on almost for 14 centuries. Examples of this are the century-old fight between Syrians and Turkey, the war between factions in Egypt and Iran and Iraq. All of these are religious wars, and they're wars of politics. We could participate in these wars, but we'll never be able to change one mind about it. We cannot stop these people from trying to destroy one another. In Afghanistan, we tried it, but now there's that faction between the regular Afghanistans and Taliban, and that battle goes on and on and on. All sects of Islam, especially among the radicalized ones, hate Christians and all people of all other religions. Systemic hate is not a simple disagreement or conflict. It's not the difference in opinions or ideas. It's a murderous hatred manifested through bombings and shootings and stabbings and other ways of killing. Not just a person or two here and there, but large groups of people, as many as they can get in one place and kill as many as they can at one time. You know, we cannot identify with that because we don't have that kind of mindset. We want to love people. We want to treat them fairly. And we don't have that systemic hate in us for anyone that I know of. There are numerous races, ethnic groups, and peoples that hate one another. People of different color, different race, or different ethnicity. These people may not acknowledge that they hate other people, but I don't know how you're going to explain how they feel and how they treat different people of different groups and different societies. Now, they may not say that they hate, but when you look down on others and you manifest an air of superiority, that may not be hate, but it's despite. It's almost like hate. Look down on people because they're not as you are. I remember when I was a kid, I was often shocked when I heard the ugly names some people called one another. I hated those slurs referencing people of different races or different ethnic groups. No one should be treated as a second-class citizen in our country. I know when I rode a bus or went to the movies in Chicago and even in Owensboro, I was deeply offended when Puerto Ricans and blacks and South Americans were not permitted to sit with the white folks. They had to sit in the back of the bus or in the balcony of the theaters. That broke my heart as a young person. And I was still a young teenager when I went to the courthouse, the old courthouse in Owensboro, and I saw that they had separate water fountains and separate bathrooms for blacks and whites. I mean, I could not understand that. How could one race contaminate a bathroom or contaminate a water fountain? We're all one kind of people. We're created by God. And I tell you, I just could not understand being racist. And so I promised myself a long time ago that I would try never to treat people unequally. I was so disturbed by what I witnessed that I fought against any prejudice or that may have been in past generations. I didn't want it in my life. I know the old folks used to call people by names, but I never did. I thought that was the worst thing that could come out of our mouths besides cursing. Now, that's enough about talking about myself. I want to talk about the hate and the source of hate. And hate has only a limited time to be here on earth. And hate has induced a lot of people to join its ranks. We remember, if we studied history, and I was alive as a child back in that time, but Germany's Adolf Hitler and the European communist and the Asian communist, they produced such a hatred and violence in the 20th century that hundreds of millions of people were slaughtered when the tyrants' quest for absolute sovereignty or power. They fought that they would be the absolute power or authority in the country. That was Hitler's idea, and that was Stalin's idea, and it was Mussolini's idea, that they would be the absolute power in the country. And to some extent, they were for a while, but it didn't last. Murderous hatred within different factions of their own countries and governments caused mass murder among the people. And some of it is still going on. I watch on the news, and I watch quite a bit of news, but I watch where the people in Hong Kong and in Iran are demonstrating against the government to gain some democratic rights for them and their children. The struggle for freedom is still going on in Iran and Iraq and Hong Kong and China to some extent and Venezuela. Socialism and communists have been responsible for many class and religious wars that have killed off large portions of the earth's population. And there's no end in sight. It seems to go on and on and on, and when and where it stops, I don't know. But hatred has to be removed from the hearts of the people, and as far as I know, Jesus Christ is the only one that can take absolute hatred out of people's lives and replace it with love and generosity and kindness and grace. Most everything that goes on in the nations of the world are political in nature. People have said that God does not get involved in politics. Well, that's an uneducated statement. God has always been involved in politics because he's always been involved in worldwide governments. Politics determine how much freedom his people live under. How free are we? It depends in great part by the politics in our nation. It depends on who has the seats of power. If we've ever read the Bible, we have to agree that during Israel's history among Judah and Egypt and Syria and Assyria and Babylon and Persia, all of these places were in a political state at that time. And they're still in a political state, but it was perhaps different at that time than it is now. Many of the prophets spoke about the political atmosphere in the countries that they addressed. Most of the biblical stories that we love to read about, like David and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, revolved around the political climate in the country and in that day. To a large extent, religious and political issues are intertwined. Even when Pilate handed Jesus over to the religious, political, Jewish leaders to be crucified, that was a political move on Pilate's part that would pacify the mob so they would not start a riot. It was political, and that's what it was. Now today, I'm aware that not everyone here would support the same political party in our country, because there is at least three or four different parties. And I've never made it a secret that I am a conservative Republican. And as an American citizen, I have the right to state my opinion, which you have the right to disagree with. And you may. Our religious liberty and the constitutional rights that we enjoy today may be one election away from repeal. It happened many times before in many nations around the world. The latest is Venezuela. In that country, they had a nation that was basically free. It was a little socialistic. But in that last vote they took, they elected a communist, a known communist, to the government. And he turned that nation into a communist nation. And what he did, he took up all the money and kept it. And he took up all the rights that the people would have. And now they're trying to fight through some different groups to bring back their freedom and to overthrow that government because it took away their rights. The country was basically rich with oil because it was being shared with the people. It no longer shared. Only those who control and rule the government are the ones that get all the benefits and all the money. Now, countries like China and Russia and Cuba and Iran, Turkey and Venezuela were once as free as we are today. But now they have few and no individual rights. Here's how it works from freedom, election, to socialism, to communism, to captivity, to poverty. What we have taken for granted for so long is as fragile as an egg that we would drop on the floor. There are people, even now, in our country who are trying to turn this country into a communist state, starting with a socialistic state and then into a communist state. And I believe that hatred and an overt power struggle in Washington, D.C. has driven the House of Representatives to initiate a coup against our president and we who voted for him. It's very divisive and dangerous, done in a way that has never been done in our country before. It is totally unprecedented. The disgrace and shame and destruction they're bringing on our country and on the office of the presidency is criminal. They're not just opposing the president and we who voted him into office. I believe that God has once more given us a chance, perhaps the last chance, before we fall into decay. But many in our government are fighting against God's grace, and I believe against God's will. The kind of hatred that's on display has been typically hatched in hell. Satan, the ruler of the flaming inferno of darkness in the netherworld, he hates God, our Creator, and by extension, he hates what God has created. He especially hates we Christians because we worship and serve God through Jesus Christ, whose blood has stripped him of much of his power and redeemed us from sin and from hell. There's not just an ongoing war between light and darkness, between good and evil. There is a mad hatred of everything that is not dark and everything that is not inspired by hate. Now, thank God, hatred is doomed. The devil and his evil cohorts are to be exterminated. At the end of this age, Satan and his angels will be confined to hell and the doors locked over them forever. Now, about love. Love, on the other hand, will be victorious in the end and will be on full display throughout eternity. Some of you were here when I read those 14 or 15 books on the near-death experiences, and I preached several sermons on it. And those people who, it meant that they died for a while, and they went to heaven, and then they had returned to the body. But they spent some time in heaven. And as I remember, and I do remember, that the first thing that struck them when they entered into heaven was the brightness. Everything was so light. They said that light permeated everything. It didn't just shine on. It permeated everything. And the love that they felt, everywhere in that in heaven was just like it worked. It went into them. It was around them. It was in them. It was all over. In heaven, there is no hatred. There's no bitterness. There is no anxiety. There's no fear. There is no crying. There is no death. There is no pain. No more suffering. And they were in they were just literally caught by the light and by the force of love itself. They were so overwhelmed that they couldn't find adjectives colorful and vivid enough to describe what they saw and what they felt in heaven. And there's no way they would ever forget what they saw. Even on their deathbeds, especially, I suspect they will remember what they saw and be, in one sense of the word, welcoming God, welcoming to be with God again and to enjoy eternity with Him. In 1 John 4, 16b and 17. A simple statement. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. How much like Christ are we? We need to have an idea of what we're able to do. I would like to be so much like Christ that it would just exude from me. I've never reached that point, but I would love for it to be that way. I have seen some people and have met them maybe for the first time that I could feel the Holy Spirit in them. Just like that, I could feel the Spirit. And I would like to be to that point. Well, when we get a visitor or somebody, we meet somebody in Walmart or wherever else you might want to shop, but when they would feel the Holy Spirit, it would be coming out of us. And that's not just we who are in leadership, but it's those who are just ordinary congregants. And I don't mean ordinary, because you're all special, but those who are in the congregation. Now let's look at different kinds of love that God has shown us. For instance, there's a kind of love, an example of love that only God is possible is possible only with God. He loves us in a way that neither we nor anyone else is able to fully emulate. We should try to love like Christ loves, but we will always fall in some degree short of what we want to be. We all know John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world, or God loved the world so much that he sent his only son into the world to condemn us, but to save us. He that believes, let me start, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And in John wrote also in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And I love this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If he had not done that, every one of us would still be walking in the sin that we would be capable of doing. Without Jesus Christ, we would know no better and we could do no better than just be ordinary sinners. Only through Jesus Christ have we been able to get out of that mold and to exceed in anything that we desire to do for God. Now, there is also the love that we are to have for God through Jesus Christ. As Jesus once answered one of the experts in the law, he told us how to love God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because I don't see how we could love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind without loving our neighbor or loving each other as we love ourselves, at least that much. Now, we must love our families with tender and protective love. A person that does not love his family members is about like an unbeliever. Family squabbles are like a life-threatening virus in some families. It must never be allowed. Now, I don't say that I love every one of my family members exactly the same, but it's not that I love one more or love one less. It's just like what Jesus and John had. They loved each other in a special way. Sometimes people's personalities just really click. Sometimes interests really come together, really click. It's not that there is any greater love, but there may be a little bit closer in relationship, not in love. Now, Jesus said that we are to love our brothers and our sisters with a very special love. And we should love our spouse as our companion and our partner in life. A great marriage between equal partners is a rare and blessed thing, especially in this day and in this age. Jesus said that we're to love others in the same way he loves us. In John 13, a new command I give you. Love one another. And here's what's new about it. Because it's always been love your neighbor. But a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Or like I have loved you, you love others like that. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is so absolutely necessary if we're going to walk with the Lord. You cannot have hatred in your heart, or actually despite in your heart, and then be close to Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete or manifested in us." Brotherly and sisterly love for our fellow Christians is so important for unity and productivity. You remember Paul loved Barnabas, and Paul loved Silas, and Paul loved Timothy, and Paul loved Titus, and they loved him. And those love relationships that they had allowed the gospel to go out with great force and with great evidence. We are to love the whole body of Christ and pray for its growth in size, in strength, and in its witness to the world. We also ought to grow in knowledge and in fruitfulness. Not only should we be interested in our own fellowship here at Relevant Faith, but we should be concerned about the universal body of Christ wherever it is today, or wherever it was yesterday or tomorrow. Sunday is not the same in every country. But wherever it is, we are to love that body of Christ with great love. And as I said last week, we need to love and pray for our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted around the world. The apostles loved the church through Jesus Christ, and they accepted martyrdom rather than betray the name of Jesus or to betray their churches. In the letters of the apostles, we read about their commitment to each other and to the churches of Christ throughout the world, throughout that country. Paul wrote about his love and prayers for all the churches. He wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. He was expressing his love and his concern for all of the churches. Paul outlined how love was to be felt and expressed. in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And here he expresses how love should express itself. And this is not just simply between a man and his wife, but it's between all of us, each other. Love is patient. If we're impatient, that says something about the depth of our love. Love is kind. If we're unkind, that's not expressing love. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's an ideal kind of love that we are to have. And I have to admit today that it might be rare among us. Not among us, but among the populations of the world. Real true love may be rare. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, in Paul's second letter to Corinth, he says, "So I very gladly spend for you, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" Now, Paul constantly fought false accusations from non-believers and from believers around in that whole area, because they imagined Paul was doing this. Somebody said Paul was doing that. Somebody said Paul's priorities were here. They said what he was really looking for and working for was to be fed by people, on and on and on. He said, "No, that never was my motive. I have one motive. I love you deeply. I love you with the love of Christ. Now, I will give you everything that I have," which wouldn't be very much, because Paul lived from hand to mouth. But he was willing to give them everything that he had if they would just understand the depth of his love, and that they would really, really care about him, even part of the way that he cared about them. He was puzzled why they did not love him in the way that he loved them. He didn't understand that. He would have given them everything that he had. There's the love we're supposed to have for our neighbors. This love includes not only being easy to get along with as a neighbor, but being also conciliatory and also being charitable neighbors, a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. There's a kind of love that we're supposed to have for our enemies, especially for those that are lost and dying. Perhaps one of the greatest ways that we can show our commitment to Christ and his effectiveness as a disciple maker is to love those who hate us. And I really try to do that. Matthew chapter 5. And I think we've read that recently before, but I want to read again. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemies.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that is not only loving our neighbors, but those who do not love us. Jesus said that we are to love our enemies, modeled after the love that God has for them. Remember, it was not we who first loved God, but it was he who first loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He didn't love us because we loved him. We only love him because he loved us. And we understand by his grace what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. It has always been his love that has kept us close to him. Not anger and not punishment, but not pushing us away, but it's always been the draw of his love that has kept us to him. Not only that drew us to him in the first place, but has kept us close to him. You know, I pray that hate will never find a place to settle in any of our hearts. Amen. And let's determine to be committed to the love of God and to love each other as he loved us. Father, I thank you for your word. May it be that lamp to our feet and a light on our path, Lord. And if you're sitting around the house and you think, well, maybe I should be praying, and you can't think of anything immediately to pray for, take that out and pray for it. Pray for the people that are on there. That's what's on there. And if we don't get an immediate answer, we keep praying. And people are expecting us to pray for them when we put it on that handout sheet. Sometimes we have a need, and it might come and go into some kind of anxiety. And before we ever let anxiety take over, we need to give God a little extra time in the Word and in prayer. And I found this out. If we worry, it doesn't help things get better. Worry doesn't get things any better. But if we pray and give God an opportunity, God can answer our prayers. You know, I'm a person that has to be very organized. Let me check and see. I haven't skipped a sheet. I have to be very organized or I get confused. But my life is structured. And if there's any details, I need to take care of them promptly. However, life can get messy sometimes, and you can't get all the pieces together immediately. Well, as you get a little bit older, life has a way of raveling out a little bit, like an old sweater. But if we turn that over to the Lord, we can be taken care of as though we were not gaining age, that we were still young and full of hope and peace. The peace of God is the only thing that you and I have that is really dependable. We can have the peace of God in our lives, and when we do, Satan has lost his power over us. We need to think about this. The Spirit of God and his angels are looking after us. And if they're looking after us, everything ought to be all right. Or if it's not all right one way, it'll be all right another. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The Spirit of God in us knows what we need, and he knows when we need it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae. It was his third letter that he wrote from prison in Rome. In that letter, he urged believers to be preoccupied with prayer. And what he says in Colossians 4:2 is, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. And you know, we have an objective in mind when we're praying. And we ought to always pray with that objective in mind. If we have a little doubt that begins to seep in, we need to rebuke the doubt. As Darrell said, he brushed the devil off his shoulder and he said, no. That's what we ought to do. When the enemy brings either doubt or confusion our way, brush him off. And we find in God, if we focus on him, we'll find that he is a source of our strength and the objective of what we're praying for. There is a minimum lifestyle I believe that we should be living if we're going to expect God to answer our prayers. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, people should lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, what our hands do may determine how our prayers are answered. And 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. When he says men, he means people. And when he says man, he means persons or people. He's not just talking about men. I'll tell you what, a lot of mama's prayers have been answered, and a lot of grandma's prayers have been answered. and as much as dads and granddads and all, they have been answered. And we've seen it come to fruition in our own lives. In that letter that Paul wrote this to Timothy, he said he dealt with some things, issues that were that the widows were dealing with there. And if a woman in a male-dominated society, if a woman was a widow, or women were widows, and they had no male children left, then they were left at the mercy of people that knew them, other relatives and things. Now, if people were not cognizant of them, not aware of what they needed, then a widow could really do without, really struggle, maybe hand them out, or maybe starve. And Paul, one of the first things that the church did was to minister to the widows in the local widows in their neighborhoods. Take care of those widows. And our society today isn't like their society was. But if you know somebody that has a dire need and we can help them in any way, we ought to do that. That's important as people of God. In 1 Timothy 5:5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues to pray day and night to ask God for help. Jesus' brother, James, was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and James wrote the first letter, a letter in James 5, 13 through 16. And I want to read just a little of it. I'm not reading the whole thing. Starting at verse 13, and I'll make some selections. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Therefore, pray for each other. The prayer of a righteous man or person is powerful and effective. I've known a few people that felt like that women should not have any kind of leadership role in the church. And I think maybe there still might be people here and there that believe that. But I believe that is false. And I can go back in history and think about the women that I've read about that have had a great influence, and sometimes with their husbands, sometimes alone. I know if Catherine Kuhlman had not have taken the stage and had not administered to the sick, there would have been a lot more suffering in our world. And if Amy Semple McPherson had not started the Four Square Church, there would have been a lot more people that have died lost. And if Catherine Booth had not co-founded Salvation Army with her husband, there would have been a lot more people in need. And that institution started, I guess, in the 1800s, has come all the way down to today. There's still a Salvation Army. It's basically not as spiritual as it was, but it's still there to help those in need. Today, I want to ask every one of us to pray. And as we pray, be cognizant of those people around us. And if there is something that God would have us do, let's do it. And let's not wait for them, in many cases, not wait for them to ask, because a lot of people wouldn't ask, but they will just go ahead. But if they will pray to God, God can touch hearts that will minister to them. Let's have an invitation, Catherine. Part of any church that has Christ in it anywhere. And you say, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby in that church. Let me tell you, the Bible talks about for repenting of your sins and being baptized. Not being baptized and then sinning. Not being baptized and then going through it over and over. But be repenting and being baptized. That is salvation. There are going to be a lot of people in hell who were baptized as babies because they didn't live a life of salvation. They didn't live a life that was for God. They lived a life for themselves and not for God in any way or form. Now, I'm not the judge. The only thing I go by is what I find in Scripture. And I don't doubt the Scripture. I believe what the Scripture says. When I put my faith in God, I know that faith is not misplaced. but it is placed in a sure thing. And I thank God for that. Okay. We're not going to have any music? Okay. I kind of wrapped it up there and didn't tell them. Because I'm out of breath anyway now.